Alrighty, well, we are in our fourth talk in the series Blood Brothers. Now this Saturday, of course, we will all be voting in the federal election. And I don't know if you've decided who you're going to vote for yet, which party you're going to vote for. I've got, I think, some photos on the, there we go. You can take your pick of a potential party leader, although you're... But have you thought about how you're going to vote? I hope you've put some thought into it, and there is still time if you haven't yet, so that you can use your vote well. But I want you to imagine a candidate running on a platform of inequality. Inequality. Imagine that was their platform. We're the inequality party. Yes, we think there should be more inequality in Australia. We think that the rich should get bigger houses and there should be more people living on the street. We think there should be unequal pay for equal work. And why should healthcare and education be free for all? The Inequality Party, vote number one.
Yeah.
I mean, it's ludicrous, right? It's ridiculous even to suggest that a candidate in an election might accuse their opponent of policies which feed inequality, but no candidate is going to actually run on inequality as a platform. No one is going to promote inequality as an idea. Equality is a deeply held value of our society. And I want you to think about this, because on the one hand, there's a couple of things we can say. On the one hand, it's not empirically evident that all human beings are equal. The second sentence of the American Declaration of Independence begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And all men there means all people, are created equal. And on it goes. And notice there the Declaration of Independence says that that truth is self-evident, that all men are created equal, because clearly it isn't empirically evident. There are so many differences. There are so many inequalities. There are differences in wealth, in intelligence, in physical health, in educational opportunities, in beauty and charisma, in family circumstances, in just about every aspect of what it means to be human, we are different. So our society, in believing in equality, believes in something that flies in the face of the empirical evidence. Second thing to say is that the belief that all human beings are equal hasn't been universally recognised. I mean, it feels so essential to us. We can find this hard to accept, but it hasn't been universally recognised. You might think of the caste system in India, which is illegal now and perhaps fading out in its influence, but that held that there are four different castes, with the priest caste up the top, and you're born into your caste, and that determines your rank in society. And as well as the four castes, there are those who have no caste. The outcasts, the untouchables. And under this system, under the caste system in India, cows are treated better than people. Likewise, the ancient world was deeply stratified, and that was the case in the political arena, and it was also the case in the home. So the high value our society places on equality isn't something that's universally recognised. In fact, I want to suggest it's part of Jesus' legacy on our culture and on our society. Christians, for example, were instrumental in opposing colonial slavery in the British Empire and in the United States and in America in the 18th and the 19th centuries. You might know the politician William Wilberforce, who pushed for anti-slavery legislation to be passed in the British Parliament. And there were lots of other evangelical Christians who were kind of working with him in different spheres and different areas. And I think there are two main streams of biblical thought which are especially important when we're thinking about equality. And you can see them brought together on a fashion accessory that became popular during the 18th century in the anti-slavery movement. And this was designed by the potter Josiah Wedgwood, whose pottery and ceramics is quite valuable and famous and so on. But he was one of those who worked with William Wilberforce. In 1787, he produced this anti-slavery medallion, and I think you'll get, this is one version of it. It came through a number of different versions. And it contains, you see there, a picture of a black slave in chains. This is the form of slavery that was operating at the time, that colonial slavery that's being imposed. And the words around it, "Am I not a man and a brother? Am I not a man and a brother?" And there we see two streams of biblical teaching come together. There's the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the church. First, am I not a man, a human being, made in the image of God, sharing humanity with you? And am I not a brother, your fellow brother, in the brotherhood of believers? Both in creation and in the church, there is an essential equality of persons. And the church ought to lead the way. It is above all the church where this essential equality was to be practiced and made visible to the world. In this series, Blood Brothers, we're looking at five marks of Christian brotherhood, and our fourth mark of Christian brotherhood is equality. Equality. So first let's have a think about brotherhood in the ancient world, because we're thinking about how the ideals of brotherhood map onto Christian brotherhood in the ancient world. So brotherhood in the ancient world. According to the Old Testament, Israel were to be a community of brothers. You see that in the law, where the language of brother is used for fellow Israelites. And the fact that all Israelites were brothers didn't imply equality in all respects, but it certainly did imply equality in some respects. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Israel could have a king over them. But that king, we're told in Deuteronomy 17, must be from among the brothers. He must be a fellow Israelite, not a foreigner. But more than just saying that means he's a fellow Israelite, he's of the same origin as his brothers. He isn't elevated to the throne because of any inherent superiority of race or genealogy. He is one of the brothers who has been placed as king in Israel. And that fact also affected how he should treat his fellow Israelites. There in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17, it says he shouldn't acquire many horses for himself. He shouldn't acquire many wives for himself. He shouldn't acquire for himself excessive gold, silver and gold. He wasn't to use his position of authority and power to amass a great fortune for himself. But even more significantly than that, in verses 18 to 20, it says he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law of God. And verse 19, he shall read in it all the days of his life so that he can learn to fear God. And verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. See, as a brother in Israel, he was under the law of God. He wasn't above the law. He didn't create the law. He did his ruling under God's law. It was God who was truly king in Israel. And before God, the human king was one of the brothers whose heart must not be elevated above his brothers. He must not become haughty and proud. Now, when we turn to Greco-Roman thought, there's two different angles I think we can consider brotherhood, the equality of brothers from. That is the relationship between brothers themselves and also the place of brothers in the family. So first, the relationship between brothers themselves. We've looked at little bits in all the talks so far of Plutarch's essay on brotherly love, and there's a few chapters of it where he discusses the situation How do you navigate the situation where there's a superior brother and an inferior brother? Because there can be all kinds of inequalities between brothers. One might be higher in rank, in honour, in intelligence, in ability, in wealth. So what do you do when there's a superior brother and an inferior brother? Well, here's part of Plutarch's advice. He says, all manner of inequality is dangerous, as likely to foster brothers' quarrels. And though it's impossible for them to be equal and on the same footing in all respects, against these inequalities, we must be on our guard and must cure them if they arise. See what he's saying there? He's saying inequality between brothers is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it begets envy and jealousy, and that leads to quarrelling and discord. And remember last week we saw at our third mark, discord is the antithesis of unity, the harmony of brothers. That is one of the ideals. What does Plutarch say you should do? Well, you should try and cure inequality between brothers. How do you cure inequality? Well, Plutarch goes on to give two recommendations to the superior brother. He says, first, share everything. So any way in which you're superior to your brother, share that with your brother so he benefits from it too. And secondly, don't be haughty, don't be arrogant. So considered just in the relations of brother relating with brother, inequality would arise, but it ought to be minimised for the sake of harmony. That's Plutarch's advice. But there's another perspective, and that is placing brothers in the family as a whole. Because the ancient world was a patriarchal society. In public matters, the head of that society was the emperor, the Roman emperor, who was the father of Rome. In the private sphere, the head of the household was the father, the paterfamilias. And so while there may be some differentiation or hierarchy even between brothers, the far more significant reality is that both or all brothers would be under the authority of the father. So in the ancient world, brotherhood represents, if not absolute equality, certainly a levelling of hierarchy, a levelling out of hierarchy. To be brothers was essentially to be on an equal footing with respect to the real authority, the paterfamilias, the father. Now, as we shall see, this idea and these ideals of brotherhood, of equality, maps onto Christian brotherhood in the New Testament. Now, before we look in detail at the New Testament, I want to just think about equality a little bit more, because what could equality look like? What are we actually talking about when we're talking about equality? Well, there are three possible models for the implementation of equality. And this is something Oliver O'Donovan talks about. Oliver O'Donovan is a Christian writer, a scholar who's written on ethics and political theology. His books are excellent, although they're dense, a bit hard to access. But let me read you a quote, and you've got some of his wording on the outlines there. Let me read you a quote, and then I'll step you through his three possibilities for equality. So here's the quote. It'll come up on the screen. I've put numbers in so you can see the three ideas where he mentions there. It may seem then as if we have to choose between, here's option one, an idea of equality that is purely ideal and abstract, an equality before God without social implications, on the one hand, and, secondly, a totalizing egalitarianism that is destructive of all forms of society, on the other. In fact, what is required is neither of these choices, but, three, a coordination of our understanding of equality with our understanding of humane forms of community. Now, that's a mouthful. So let's step through it and see what these three options are. Our first option there is what he says there is an idea of equality that's purely ideal and abstract. And what he's talking about there is that we've got this ideal, this spiritual equality, but it has no impact on the actual dynamics of our relationships. It's purely an ideal. And I've got that on your outlines written as an inner repudiation of inequality. So inwardly we say, like, inequality is bad, but an outward acceptance. We put up with inequality outwardly. We don't attempt, even though we've got this ideal of equality, we don't attempt to change anything about how we relate. We just tolerate inequality wherever and whenever it is. Now, there may be situations and circumstances where this is all an individual can do. This is all they've got. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. And this is Paul writing about slavery. He says in 7 verse 21, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave." So see what Paul's saying there? He's saying slaves, and slaves would be on the whole powerless to do anything about their situation. He's saying, don't be bothered by that, because even though you're a slave, you know, outwardly, the spiritual reality is you're the Lord, you're Christ's freed person. Christ has made you free. And likewise, the one who's free is Christ's slave. So don't let your situation as a slavery be a source of distress to you. Now, if that's all the New Testament had to say about slavery, then Karl Marx's critique of religion would be valid. Karl Marx said that called religion the opiate of the masses. That religion pacifies people into accepting injustice and inequality. You know, by God, you've got the promise of heaven, so you put up with suffering on earth. The promise of freedom, so you put up with slavery. The opiate of the masses. But actually, in that, when I first put it on the screen, I removed some key words from that quote. Because Paul doesn't just say about slavery, don't let it trouble you. He says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And he says, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. See, much better, Paul says, is than putting up with slavery, much better is not to be a slave at all. Much better is for your outward circumstances to reflect the inward reality of freedom. So while at times we might have, maybe at times all we have is an inner repudiation of inequality, but outward acceptance, and that's something, you know, there's situations where we might need that. It's not the sum total of the New Testament's teaching. The New Testament ideal is that equality is given visible expression in our society. So let's go back to O'Donovan's second option, which he calls a totalizing egalitarianism that is destructive of all forms of society. Totalizing egalitarianism. Now, what's he talking about here? What he means by this is that society actually requires asymmetrical relationships in order to function. Human society cannot function without certain structures, without certain forms of society, which establish these asymmetrical or non-reciprocal relationships between us. So think about a family home. In a typical family home, you have parents and you have children, and those roles are not interchangeable. You can't have the parents just say, oh, no, we're now going to act like the children. And the children, you need to assume the responsibility of parents. It's important that there are both roles and that the right people do those roles, or the home will be a catastrophe. Likewise, we have natural abilities. There are professional qualifications that are required for certain jobs. It takes physical strength to work as a labourer on a construction site. It takes poise and calmness and communication skills to be a school teacher. Differentiation is necessary for our society to function. And attempts at equality that seek to flatten out every difference and to abolish every differentiation, they are misguided and they'll actually destroy society rather than helping it. You know, that's one of the shortcomings of communism. it's a careless attempt, at least in how it's often been implemented, a careless attempt at a totalizing egalitarianism. But it doesn't actually work. And so it ends up being a fiction rather than a reality. And you might think of how in George Orwell's book Animal Farm, if you're familiar with that, that's parody. The Russian Revolution is parody there by George Orwell. There's a group of animals on a farm and they rise up in rebellion against the human owners of the farm and overthrow the humans, and they establish a farm where all animals are equal. Except by the end of the book, it's no longer all animals are equal, but rather all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. See, it doesn't actually work. So we come to O'Donovan's third option, and this is what he says, is a coordination of our understanding of equality with our understanding of humane forms of community. And he goes on, there's another quote there, but I think I'll skip over that. What he's saying is that some differentiations are good for society. Some differentiations contribute to the common good, and we need to work out what they are and support those and uphold them. The aim isn't to abolish all difference, but rather to abolish those differences which hinder the functioning of society as a society of equals. So, for example, we have a police force, right? And a police force establishes a differentiation on the basis of authority. The police have authority that non-police don't have. Now, they can pull you over, they can arrest you, they can give you tickets and fines. But the purpose of that is to restrain injustice, and it's to stop the strong from taking advantage of the weak. It's an inequality, a power differentiation that is there to serve equality in our community and peace. We have the distinction between employer and employee, and employers have certain responsibilities and employees have certain responsibilities, and that differentiation is important for business to operate. So what we need to do is work out which differentiations are important for equality and which differentiations run counter to equality. And coordinate those two. Well, let's have a look at what Jesus and the apostles say about the equality of brothers. And what I want to look at are three areas where there's some differentiation that exists in the world that needed to be moderated by the recognition that we are all brothers and sisters. Those three areas in the New Testament: slavery, poverty, and church leadership. So first let's look at slavery, and here's where we come to the book of Philemon. Now, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, slavery was one of those differentiations which in some sense was itself problematic. Don't become slaves of people, Paul says. But the abolition of slavery as an institution was not economically or politically conceivable in the first century. The situation in Philemon is Paul is writing to a master, Philemon, about how he ought to treat his slave, Onesimus. And Philemon and Onesimus, the master and slave, had been at least geographically separated, and it seems also that the two were in conflict. There was some conflict that had arisen between the master and the slave. So you look at verse 18 in Philemon, and it says, verse 18, Paul says, if he, Onesimus, has wronged you, Philemon, at all, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. So there's this suggestion that perhaps Onesimus has wronged Philemon, he's incurred a debt, or the nature of the offence is not entirely clear. It might be that he's caused offence by running away, by deserting his household. Or maybe he ran away because of the offence. However it happened, Onesimus either sought Paul out, perhaps for assistance, or somehow encountered Paul, who's in prison. And Paul is now writing to Philemon on behalf of this slave, Onesimus. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And now that little statement there, my child, whose father I became, that's saying that since leaving Philemon, Onesimus has come to Paul in prison. Paul's in prison. And Onesimus has become a Christian. That's what it's talking about there in verse 10. Onesimus has become a Christian, a believer. And now, verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Verse 13 and 14, Paul would rather have kept Onesimus with him, but he's unwilling to do so against Philemon's will. And so he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And he writes to Philemon because he wants Philemon to accept and forgive this slave who is now returning to him. And here's the key verses I really want you to pay attention to, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, Philemon, you'll now receive Onesimus back, but no longer as a slave, as more than a slave, as a brother. He's your brother. There's been this change in status in this slave. Now, clearly it didn't affect his legal situation, his legal circumstances. Otherwise, Philemon's opinion in the matter would have been irrelevant. You know, if Onesimus somehow automatically ceased to be a slave because he's become a Christian, then Paul wouldn't care what Philemon thought about it. So it hasn't affected his legal situation, but it does affect how Philemon is to treat Onesimus. How? Receive him as a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, this wasn't merely a spiritual ideal. Brotherhood must, a spiritual ideal in the Lord, it must be embodied in the flesh. It must affect how the master treats his slave. It has an impact. Possibly Paul's hinting at manumission here, that he wants Philemon to free his slave, but whatever the case, at the very least, there is a new honour and regard that Philemon must show in the way he treats Onesimus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us the flip side of this. So in Philemon, Paul's writing to a master about how he should treat his slave. In 1 Timothy 6, just turn back a few pages, Paul writes to slaves about how they are to relate to their masters. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. See, here Paul is acknowledging that the equal status between master and slave as brother might tempt the slaves to be disrespectful. But Paul says, no, rather think about your shared status as brothers in a different way. And serve your masters all the more because they're dear to you, because you love them. This is one way you can live out your vocation as a Christian, to love your brothers. Now, Christianity did not immediately abolish slavery. But as I said, it couldn't. That wasn't even conceivable. But it did plant the seeds that would in time abolish slavery. In the church, there was no slave or free. And that wasn't just empty words and rhetoric. It was expressed in how they treated one another. Just think about the impact of meeting together as brothers and sisters in the church in these early days, slave and free, side by side, of sharing meals together, of eating from the same loaf, of drinking from the same cup, of greeting one another with the kiss of peace, of using spiritual gifts to serve one another, slave and free alike. Perhaps even slaves would teach and prophesy while their masters listened and learnt. All were brothers. And I want you to take this to heart, because this truth applies across the whole spectrum of differentiations, this equality. There are some differentiations which are intrinsically problematic, like slavery. There are some differentiations which simply reflect the rich mosaic of humanity, like the different colours of our skin. There are some differentiations that are built into the created order and essential for society to function, like the distinction between parents and children or between men and women. There are some differentiations that are a matter of God's freedom to apportion his gifts as he chooses, gifts in teaching, encouragement, service, mercy, leadership, administration, and so on. But whatever the differentiation, and whatever kind of differentiation it is, good, bad, necessary, indifferent, none of them diminish the essential truth that all God's people are equal. Sons of God. Brothers and sisters of one another. And that essential equality must find expression in our life together. Do not think that because of your age, you're too young or you're too old, you don't matter in the church. Do not let the devil take anything about you and use it to deceive you into thinking that you do not matter. Do not think that because you're from a broken family, or because you struggle academically, or because you're shy and awkward, or because you're neurodiverse, or because you suffer social anxiety, or because your gifts are rarely noticed, or because you're single, or because you're poor, or because you're divorced or a single mum, or because you have a chronic illness, or for any other reason, do not think that you are a little person in the church. There are no little people. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And if that is what we are, then that is how we must receive one another. The Christmas carol, O Holy Night, contains this line: chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. The church of God is to have no chains. Well, there's the first situation of inequality in the early church we've looked at, slavery. Let's think briefly about a second one, poverty and wealth, equality and wealth. And turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 9. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now here we have an example of inner repudiation of inequality, outward acceptance. The lowly brother, the poor brother, the spiritual reality is that they're exalted. Chapter 2, verse 5, James says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. The spiritual reality of the lowly brother, though poor in the world, is that he is rich in God's kingdom. And likewise, rich brother, remember your humiliation. Remember that you too will die. But in the church, James goes on to say in chapter 2, we must go beyond inner repudiation, outward acceptance, to a practice of equality in the church. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's to be no favoritism, no partiality among brothers. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, most of our churches that we're part of, certainly most of the churches I've been part of, and perhaps the churches you've been part of too, are very middle class, right? I don't often encounter this situation where on the same day at church, someone who's super rich comes in and someone who is living on the street. And maybe the middle class nature of our churches is a problem in and of itself. But let's try to imagine this kind of situation today, right? So a celebrity comes into your church. Here's a photo of Carl Lentz and Justin Bieber. Carl Lentz was the pastor of Hillsong New York. He hung out with celebrities, he wore designer clothes, and he cheated on his wife. If a celebrity came to your church and wanted to be part of your church, wouldn't you want to give them special treatment? Think about the leverage it could give you, the influence, the reach for your church, for your message. Take a photo of yourself with the celebrity and people will notice. It'll bring people into your church. Do you think you could resist the temptation to show special treatment to the famous? And how would you treat the homeless man who comes in carrying two plastic bags with all his possessions? His hair unkempt and matted. He hasn't washed in 2 weeks. His breath stinks of alcohol and cigarettes. Would you say, come, sit next to me? Or would you say, you sit over there, or sit up the back, or... In the church, there is to be no special seating for the wealthy. No special treatment. No favoritism. No shaming of the poor. The social inequalities of our world must not be reproduced in the church. Equality and wealth. All right, let's think about a third area, equality and church leadership. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. This is Jesus, and he's warning the crowds about the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy in this chapter. Some of Jesus' most fiery words in this chapter. But look at verse 5. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 5, do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says here, don't be called rabbi, for you've got one teacher, Jesus. One Lord, there's one father, don't be called father. For you are all brothers. Now, there would still be leaders in the early church. We see that in the rest of the New Testament. Elders, overseers, deacons, even the apostles. The early church has its leaders. But here, Jesus says, there is to be a leveling of all brothers under the higher authority of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truer reality. And somehow, the language we use and the practices we adopt within the church must reflect that. That we're not elevating one brother over another brother, even as we practice leadership within the church. So let me offer a few suggestions for how we can guard equality in the church. And each of these things might have its parallel in society, but I'm just going to talk about the church for a moment. Here are my five suggestions. First thing to do is acknowledge asymmetrical relationships. acknowledge asymmetrical relationships, recognize that there are asymmetrical relations, including relations of power and authority. You don't safeguard equality by ignoring power. There will always be power imbalances. Now, there are, of course, different kinds of authority. There's some that's formal, there's some that's informal. There's institutional authority, where you've got kind of power in an institution to make stuff happen. There's professional authority. There's charismatic authority, where you can influence people by the force of your personality. There are different kinds of authority. But we don't safeguard equality by ignoring those different kinds of power, or by ignoring authority. So in Newcastle Christian Students, one power imbalance I'm aware of, and we talk about this as a staff team, is the potential power imbalance between staff and students. The leadership of NCS is a partnership of staff and student leaders. I sit in committee meetings. I'm not a member of the student committee. I don't have a vote in the student committee, but I sit in the meetings. And I'm very aware that I have a different kind of authority in those meetings, one that comes from my age, from the fact that I've been to Bible college, from my experience that I've been part of NCS for 16 years. You'd have to fail uni a lot of times to be around for 16 years, right? And so staff team, we talk about this, right? We have a certain kind of power and authority, but we mustn't use that to somehow squash students. Rather, we need to, how can we empower students? How can we make sure that student voices aren't drowned out? Failing to acknowledge those kinds of power imbalances just reinforces them. So acknowledge it. Second thing, value humble servant leadership. What do we actually look for in leaders? Well, my suggestion is, and I think it's a biblical one, prioritise character over charisma. Character trumps charisma. Leaders, Christian leaders, need to remember that they represent a higher authority, the authority of God, the authority of Christ. They have a derived authority. They themselves sit under that authority. They are one brother among many brothers. And so any Christian leader needs to accept that truth as limiting the scope of their authority. Not overextending. Diotrephes is a church leader in the New Testament who receives two verses, just two, and they are damning verses. Here's what we learn about Diotrephes from 3 John, chapter verses 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, does not receive us. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. See, Diotrephes, he wants to have first place in the church, so he can't accept John's authority, or his, he can't accept brothers who come into his church and visit with a message from outside, because he must be king in his church. Thank you. Thanks for fixing that up. Yeah. Don't appoint a Diotrephes to be a leader in your church, no matter how charismatic and gifted they might be. Mars Hill Church in Seattle allowed a Diotrephes, I've got a picture of this, to make himself first, and it tore the church apart, a mega church in Seattle. If anyone got in his way, he threw them out. If they challenged his power, he threw them out. The day after sacking two elders just for the audacity of disagreeing with him, he said this in a talk at the conference. There's a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options. Don't appoint a Diotrephes, and don't be a Diotrephes. Character trumps charisma. Value humble servant leadership. Third tip, adopt practices which symbolise equality. Practices in speech and act that communicate that essential equality, that we're all brothers and sisters. I mentioned some of these earlier in my talk. The practice of that kiss of peace, greeting one another, of rejecting special seating, not having special seating in churches, of writing letters and preaching, and in doing so, addressing one another as brothers and sisters. And so even in that form of address, saying we are together, right? We're on the same, of the same standing. We also need to be aware, though, that, that language of equality, like language of brotherhood or family, can be used manipulatively, and it can actually be used to consolidate a status quo. So fourthly, we need, this is my fourth tip, we need to establish processes which give power to those who lack it. Last year there was an investigation, the outcome of investigation, investigation into Christianity Today magazine, and its outcome was publicised in March this year. And it was into an investigation into sexual harassment in the organisation Christianity Today. And one of the whistleblowers was is a woman, Andrea Palpant-Dilley. And in a podcast, she talks about how the language of family can be used actually to disempower those who are vulnerable. And so, you know, you can in an organisation, a church, a small organisation, say, well, you know, we're a family, and so let's just sort this out between the two of us, you know, informally. But that actually just reinforces the power of the one who has power and the vulnerability of the one who lacks it. And so I think in churches we need to establish processes that actually give power to those who lack it, so they have a way they can. They can have a voice without trying to sort things out privately with the person who might be mistreating them. That doesn't help them. Establish processes which give power to those who lack it. And the fifth tip for equality in the church is emphasise the translocal nature of brotherhood. I talked about this in an earlier talk, that the brotherhood in the New Testament isn't the local church, it's all believers everywhere. Right? And if we're clear about this, then it gives believers, it gives our brothers and sisters an escape hatch when they're in an oppressive church or an oppressive situation. Because they're not leaving the faith by leaving one church to go to another church. In fact, they might need to do that just for their own faith and spiritual well-being. If they find themselves in an oppressive structure where the equality of brothers is trampled over, the translocal, recognising that actually I can go somewhere else and they're my brothers and sisters too. That can be a safeguard, an escape hatch. Well, it is a wonderful truth that we are brothers and sisters and that there is that essential equality of brothers and sisters before God, and that truth must find expression in how we treat one another and how we relate with each other. I hope this talk has helped you start thinking about some of the ways that can take place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful reality in your people, in your church, we are equal as brothers and sisters. There are no big people and little people, but we all have equal value and worth before you. And so help us to treat one another in that way too. Where there are inequalities in our society, we pray that you would help us to overcome them in the church, and so that we would honour those who are the marginalised of our world. And we pray too that as we practice leadership in the church, that we would do this in a way that is liberating rather than oppressive, and that enables your people to meet together as a brotherhood of equals, rather than elevating those in power over those who lack it. So give us wisdom and grace in all of this, we pray. And we pray that the church might be a society which models for the world at large what it looks like to live as a community of equals. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.